Go ahead, take your seats, grab your outline, and join me in the book of Proverbs as we return to this study, our fourth and final one on wisdom with wee ones, how we can raise children to know and love and serve the Lord. And we've said it's a blessing to have children, amen? And if your quiver is full of them, right? Well, I heard the story about three expectant fathers out in the waiting room. They were back in the day when they didn't let you go in and have the, you know, be with your wife when the kid was born. And so one guy was sitting outside, and the nurse comes out and says, "Congratulations, sir. Your wife just had twins." He said, "Well, that's an amazing coincidence. I play for the Minnesota Twins." And then a few minutes later, the nurse comes out again and says, "Sir, congratulations. Your wife had triplets." He says, "That's amazing because I work for the 3M company." Well, then the next guy falls off his chair exhausted, and they said, "Sir, what's the matter with you?" He says, "I work for 7-Up. His name was Dean Peters, I think. I don't know. Parenting. Don't you wish parenting was that much fun all the time? Parenting, is it fun? Come on, admit it once in a while. Is it exhausting? Is it easy? No. So we need wisdom. We need God's wisdom. We need to know what God says to do, because ultimately these kids aren't ours. They're on loan. And we simply have a stewardship to minister to them for a limited amount of time and to bring them to know and love to serve the one who created them, who desires to be their father forever. So we want to take this job seriously. We want to know how to do it. So we want to go back to the owner's manual of God's word. We've looked over these last weeks on worldly wisdom and the incorrect assumptions that it makes. We looked then at wisdom's insights from the word of God as to what kids really are, how they're born in sin, how they need a savior, how they need instruction constantly. We started looking through those instructions, and I gave you my top 10 out of all of the things that Proverbs has to teach us, and there's so many categories that these are just the top 10 that if you got these going, at least you'd be way down the road of having your kids have a leg up on the rest on things that they would know. So we talked about the fear of the Lord, loving and seeking knowledge and wisdom, honoring and obeying their parents and others in authority over them, controlling themselves, watching their words, selecting their friends and companions carefully, and enjoying their spouse. And as we got to that last one and last week, I tell you, I enjoy that one. I hope you do. I hope you're happy that you're married. If you're married and you're here today and you're married, I hope you are praising God for this amazing gift of marriage, because it's the closest thing on earth to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the picture of it, isn't it? And God wants it to be a beautiful picture. He wants our marriages to radiate His glory. He wants us to enjoy and love and serve each other so that the world can see the beauty of the relationship they could have with Jesus Christ as their bridegroom. And so I invite you to consider how you might make your marriage more attractive to your kids. And one of the ways that you can help children understand how profoundly beautiful marriage is the way God designed it, not what the world's doing to it. Obviously, our society is so confused, and there's all this craziness out there about redefining marriage. But if we would only live out in the church the beauty of God's marriage, I think it would just put all this other stuff to shame, and people would see the difference. One man talked about it this way, that when you hear the beautiful song of "Here Comes the Bride" or whatever song might be chosen, and then you turn and you look and you see that beautiful bride walking down the aisle, it makes you think, oh my goodness, that beautiful music, that beautiful bride, that groom must be something to have a woman like that in his life. And if only the world would see the bride of Christ, so beautiful, so much in love with him, they would hear the music of the gospel through the church and be attracted to the groom himself. So your marriage is not just about the two of you, is it? It's about something far bigger. And so I've found that one of the great books that we often ignore because we don't always understand it is the book of the Song of Solomon. How many of you have read Song of Solomon? How many of you have studied it? Let's take it to another level. You haven't just read it, you've studied it, okay? I strongly encourage you to study it, understand it, and then pass its truths on to your kids. Now, I have to warn you, you can't be a hyper-literalist when it comes to the Song of Solomon, because if you do, you're going to get this weird picture of this woman. Because in chapter 4 and chapter 7, she's described, and I found an artist's rendition of it. So there you have the beautiful bride in the Song of Solomon with her neck like the tower and her body parts like little fawns and etc. And you have all this weird description, and your kids are going to go, ooh, she can't be very attractive. So you'll have to explain that. But if you can take them through that book, you can show your children the beauty of the way God sees relationships. It's a beautiful thing how Solomon and his bride-to-be pursue each other and love each other and brag about each other to everybody around. There's a love there that's profound. And then all of a sudden, they start having conflicts. By the way, do you ever have conflicts in your relationships? Yes or no? And do you expect that someday your children will have conflicts in their relationships? Yes or no? So what is the one thing more than anything else they need to learn? How to resolve those. And so in the Song of Solomon, you see this conflict developing and this tension and the struggles and the pressures going on. And they kind of have a tiff for a while and they go their separate ways, but then they come back and they resolve it. They work through those issues. And they come together and they get married, and it's beautiful the way they just lavish love and generosity upon each other. And then it culminates with some things I can't even describe in public. But anyway, it's an amazing thing about this love between the two of them and the vacation they take together and all that goes on there. And so we want to teach our children to enjoy their spouse. So the world sees that beautiful, beautiful picture. This is what God designed. When God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, right? So therefore, if he made this woman for him, it's supposed to bring it to the point that it is what? Good. It's good. It's great. It's incredible. And that's what marriage is to be. So do we need to work on that? Yes or no? And are we willing to do that to show our children, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what the government says, regardless of what's politically correct, this is the picture. This is what God would have for you as the precursor to what you will experience in heaven, that most incredible relationship for all time with Jesus Christ. So we want to teach that to our kids. And to do that, we must love our spouse all the way to the finish line. We've got to start together and finish together and work through all of the conflicts that we have. And one of the greatest ways to do that, I believe, as you resolve your conflicts, is to make sure that you always pray together every day. If you are a Christian couple, or even if you have an unsaved spouse, pray with and for your spouse every day. And I think I've told you the statistic before that 1 out of 2 marriages end in divorce. But for couples who pray together every day, the divorce rate is 1 out of 10,000. That is the single greatest limiting factor to divorce in America that I've been able to find in all my years of study. The couples that pray together, what? Stay together. There's something profound that happens when you come before the Lord and fear the Lord together. There's something profound that happens to a woman when she hears her husband pray for her, the protection that she feels, the security that is there, the love that is there is so profound. And that is something that we husbands have to take seriously. This is our responsibility to provide that headship and that covering for our spouse, that she is secure in God's love and our love. And so as you do that daily, and as your children see you do that, they'll learn to do the same. Well, the 8th thing to teach our children, and this one isn't too difficult, and we'll just be very practical with this one, and this flows out of what we taught earlier about the sluggard. They've got to learn to work hard. Now, most people in our culture don't grasp this. Is this true? You see this in the workplace. You see people that don't work hard. They goof around. You see so many people that don't take care of their stuff. They're just not willing to work hard. Well, we have to train our children to do this. Frankly, we're all pretty much born lazy. We're born self-centered. We're born wanting others to serve us, not to serve others. And so we have to train our children to do this. And one thing that I just say, it's just plain and simple, make them work. You hear what I say? I see so many parents, well, they don't want to. Excuse me, who are the parents? Answer me. Don't guess, say it emphatically. We are the parents, right? And we are the authority in the family, and we tell the kids what to do. Now, there's a process I'll walk through with you here, but we need to be able to say, no, children, you will do this. I don't want to. I didn't ask you if you wanted to. I just said you will do it. And now we'll train you how to learn how to want to do things and how to desire to do the right thing, but you just have to do it because you're a part of this family. So you can give them things called chores. Now, chore, by very definition, is hard work. Right? That's why we call it a chore. It's difficult. It's not easy. This is the training ground for our children. So you've got to learn to give age-appropriate chores to your kids and have them learn how to work and work hard at the chore, to do it correctly, to do it efficiently, to do it effectively, developing responsibility within themselves that is your job in the family. And we're not going to do it for you. You are going to do this work. And as you do that and train them, they will learn how to be a hard worker. Now, what is the number one objection I hear the most from parents about training their children to do a job? Here's the number one objection I hear. It's easier if I just do it myself. What is the problem with that theology? They're never going to learn anything, and you're going to wipe yourself out. And so if you don't train them to do it, at some point, they're going to be on their own, and they're going to have this entitlement thing we keep hearing about in the political discussions. They're going to feel entitled. They're going to believe that everybody is around there to serve them, to do for them. Now, can you model being a servant, yes or no? Of course you can. Are there a myriad of things that need to be done every day? And you can serve, correct? But you must train them to be able and be responsible. Now, if you were to start up a business, aren't there always startup costs? And the first couple of years are the most difficult as you lay the foundation. You got to do most of the work yourself, and then you get others to find the work. You get others, train them to do the work because the money flows in. This is the same thing. When they're little infants and they're babies, you must do all the work. But eventually they grow up. You have to start teaching them to do some of the things that you do. So start small. Start with real small things, but give them chores, beloved. Give them things to do. Have them make their bed every day. Some of you are saying once a year would be appropriate. No, make it every day. Why? Because it just teaches responsibility. When you get out of bed, make the bed. And then do some other things. Clean your own room. Clean up your toys. Put things away where they belong, etc. As you teach them that thing by starting small, then you can grow them to bigger things. Next thing you know, they can be doing the dishes, and they can be helping making meals, and they can be doing other bigger chores around the house. As they get a little bit older, you can have them learn how to mow the lawn or rake the leaves. This is pretty fascinating stuff, but these things are still actually done by some people in our culture, right? Now, what's happened in our culture? We've grown so accustomed to paying people to do this stuff, our kids never have to. If that's the point, if you've got a pool guy, and you've got a gardener guy, and you've got a maid service, and you've got the chauffeur, and you know all that stuff, then send them to my house because we could use the help. But you seriously need to start looking then for tasks, or make them go help the guy as he's doing your yard work or something. But we've got to get kids out doing work. Otherwise, what are kids doing with most of their time these days? They're sitting around playing these little things, and the only strong part of their body is their thumb. They got one strong muscle in each hand, and that's it. And this is not right. God created us to work. Was work the curse? No. Work was a gift from God. It was a blessing. It was an opportunity to reflect Him. Jesus says, "My Father works." Does God work? God works all the time. God is working. Work is a good thing. Being productive, accomplishing things, getting tasks done is a blessing. So we must train our kids to do these things, to rake and to mow, to wash the car, etc. Now, this may shock some of you, but our kids need to learn to do some things around the house without being paid. Is this true or not true? They must be taught to do things without pay. If they can only do things for pay, they will never develop a servant's heart. And we're trying to get to their heart, not just their external behavior. This is not Skinner with behavior modification. We are going after a heart that loves God and wants to respond to God's sacrifice for them by being sacrificial servants to others. So we've got to call them to do things where they're not paid for it. Why do I do that then? Because you're a part of the family. And the family has things that have to get done. And if you're a part of this family, you participate to the benefit of the family. This is what you do. If that happens at your home, then guess what happens when you come to church? What is church supposed to be? What's the word? I just used it. A family. It's just a bigger family, right? So if I understand at home, I do things for free as a part of the family, then when I come to church, I do things and I serve there. I don't expect to get anything out of it. I believe that God will reward me later for that, so I serve here. So everybody comes here as the church family to serve. What is the typical mentality of most people who attend churches today? Do they come to serve or to be served? They're spectators. They're there to receive and to get and to get and to get. And if you don't give me more and more and more, I'll go somewhere else where they will. Where does that start, beloved? It started at home. So we have to address that in the home. Now, I can preach about that till I'm blue in the face, but if I talk about sacrificial service and they get home and they get treated like little Miss Princess day and night or little Miss Mr. Prince, then they'll never learn what we're talking about here. It has to be a consistent thing between the house and the larger house, the church. So they got to do things without pay. Now, is it appropriate to give them money for some tasks? Sure, of course. You could determine specific things and you could say, okay, if the job is done correctly, then you'll get the pay. Now, that is different than an allowance. An allowance is, I'm just giving you money regardless of anything that you do. To me, that is not necessarily a biblical appropriate thing to do. You'd be better off if you had a list of things you're supposed to do and you checked off each day whether or not they did them. And if they did all of them, they would get their maximum amount for the week. If not, they get less. What does that teach them? It teaches them work hard. Work hard. Do it excellently. Someday when you go to work, are they going to pay you if you don't do the job? They may for a limited period of time until they what? They fire you. And so we want to prepare them for that. We're helping our kids graduate to things down the road. Now, I have even seen some families where they say, you know, we're going to pay somebody to do this. So if you don't do it, we'll pay one of your siblings. They'll get extra money this month. And if not, we'll hire the kid next door. And that eventually helps your kids go, oh my goodness, I guess they're serious about this. They really mean this, because someday their boss will really mean it. If you don't work, you're not going to get paid. And so we can pass that on. Now, as we do that, then we will then train them. Now let's do this with the right attitude. Now, what does 1 Corinthians 10:31 say? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? The glory of God. And so we got to train our kids to do that. Now, that means we as parents have to model that. So if we moan and groan and complain about the stuff we have to do around the house, or we complain about, oh no, I got to get that Sunday school lesson ready, or oh no, so-and-so needs my help again, and what's wrong with these people? What does that teach our children? Exactly opposite we want to teach them, right? But if we whistle while we work, if we're having a good time, if we're excited about service, if we look forward to doing our jobs, if we do our jobs excellently, if we do it for the glory of God, then our children learn from us what that really looks like to work hard, because that's what God created us to do. And so in Colossians 3:23, we have what Paul said to the Colossian church. He says, so whatever you do, do your work heartily with all of your being as for the Lord rather than for men. Now, am I doing it for someone else If I came over, if Al Mooney had me over to do a task at his house, am I doing it for him, ultimately? You know, to a certain degree, am I doing it for Al? Yes, and I want to do it so it pleases him, that it's done excellently, it's done right, but I'm ultimately doing it for the Lord. And he says, and from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Could you imagine what would happen if we raised up a generation of young people that every assignment they did at school, they did it for the glory of God? If every chore they did was for the glory of God? If every email they sent out to someone, it was for the glory of God? See, it would revolutionize our church and our culture. This is what we're hoping to do. Through the multiplication process, as God has given us children, we can raise up a multitude of young people who would carry our attitude toward work, toward service, toward doing things for the glory of God, so we could have the right attitude. Now, there's another important thing to teach our children is there's no quitting. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. Amen? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So do it. If you tell someone you're going to do a job, do it. Do it on time. Do it excellently. Do it with the right attitude. No quitting. Don't you see all around us people quitting right and left, people dropping out of this and dropping out of that, and they start a task and it's not finished? Do you ever see people who quit anything? Yeah, thank you, Annie. Appreciate that. I do too. And in fact, all I have to do is walk out of my garage and go, yep, there's one, there's another one, and there's another one. We started and didn't finish. And so this idea that, no, we don't quit. If I make a commitment to something at work, I fulfill it. If I make a commitment to an athletic team, I fulfill it. If I make a commitment to some other situation, I fulfill it. Now, after what I fulfill what I promised, I may not continue long term with that, but whatever term I've made a commitment to, I want to fulfill that, unless there is some extreme circumstance that inhibits that. If we train our children to do that, it would be glorious what that would do. I can't even tell you how many people say, hey, I want to start this new ministry and I want to get this thing going, and a few weeks into it, when it's hard, they quit. They just quit. Now we've got the machine going, and I've actually had them say, you know, Pastor, I can't do it anymore. Here, you do it. Well, I didn't start that. It was your idea. It was your dream. It was your vision. But now it's going. There's an expectation we're going to keep doing it. So now what do we do? So I'm just saying, it happens all across the board. If we get that mentality, no, if I'm going to make my yes, yes. If I make a vow, I'm going to commit, keep it. I'm going to stay true to my oaths. I'm going to do what I say, or I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Then I will raise up kids who will have that same commitment. Now, when Jesus trained his men, he left us a great example. And we've taught this over and over in a six-step approach to discipleship. This should be the same thing when we're training our children to do things. It's very, very simple, but it's powerful. First thing you do is you teach them what? What is the task that we're going to do? What's it all about? Second, you teach them why we're doing it. When somebody understands why, that's a powerful motivator. A lot of people don't do things because they don't understand why. They don't have any sense of conviction yet about why this is important. Tell your kids to brush your teeth. What do they do? Why? What am I going to brush my teeth for? I got other things I want to do. And so unless you show them pictures of teeth that are falling out and stuff like that, then they start to understand. So you tell them what? You tell them why. Then here's the critical one. You ready for this one? Show them how. Do it for them. And this is going to take a while with little kids because you're going to have to show them repeatedly. But as you do that, you tell them what, tell them why, then show them how. Now they see the right way to do it. The next step is really important. Do it with them. Observe them while they do it and give them feedback. Help them to learn how to do it better. Help them learn. You say, Paul, why are you bothering to talk about this stuff? This is so simple. I'll tell you why. Because it's not happening in our culture anymore. It's just not happening. It used to be that we had a culture, and before the Industrial Revolution, most kids grew up learning a trade from their father. And they worked with their dad while they were little. Dana, they were at home. Dad was home. The job was based out of the home quite often. The Industrial Revolution came, and all of a sudden, dad went to a factory and went to work, and the kids didn't see him from early morning till late at night. And all of a sudden, this got transferred to someone else, and it just disappeared. And so we've got to learn how to do this again. So I want to do it with them and observe them. I want to keep showing them how to do it better and better and better. Eventually, when they get really good at that, then have them teach somebody else how to do it. This is an incredibly important step. It might be their younger sibling. It might be somebody else in the family. It might be a cousin or a neighbor or whatever. But have them actually teach somebody else how to do that task and watch them and give them feedback on their instruction, which then leads to the sixth and final one where now I can release them. I can let them go and know that when they become an adult and have their own family, they'll be able to do what I did for them. Does that make sense? This is a process, I'm telling you. Most parents now have backed away from this and they're just hoping it's going to happen. We have to re-engage in the process of raising children, and it's going to take work. And if you follow those six steps, they will be able to do it. So let's give you an example of this. Tell them what the job is and why we do it. So it might even be something as simple as sweeping the house. Why are we going to sweep the house, and why do we mop and dust and all that? Help them understand that. Well, then you want to show them how to do it the right way. I just had a meeting a few days ago with some pastors in the area, and a couple of youth pastors were telling me that they used to have these winter camps or summer camps with the youth. And they would go to camp, and they'd be there for a week, and at the end of the week, they were supposed to clean up their cabins before they could go. So they would tell the kids, okay, kids, I need you to clean up the cabin, and then we'll load up the bus and head home. And he said 15 years ago, they would say that, and the cabin would be a disaster, right, because it's camp. And so within 15 minutes, everything would be put away, swept up, clean, windows, floors, everything spotless, and they're ready to jump in the bus and go. Now, he says, with the modern kid that they're now getting in church, they say to the kids, okay, I want you to clean up the cabin. Here's the broom. Here's the thing. And kids are standing there holding the broom, trying to figure out how to hold it, literally, and like sweeping with it straight up and down like this. Kids are outside with a rake, not knowing which angle and what to do. What does that tell you? What are these kids doing at home? Nothing. Nothing. And so we have to train them with this. Show them how to do it the right way. Show them how to work smart, not hard. I had tools that I bought when I was in high school for my car. Had them for decades, because I'm old now. And all of a sudden, people started borrowing them. And guess what? My little plastic-coated case of socket sets, etc., that I had all them in there, every single one of them for over 30 years, half of them are gone now. Because people don't know how to take care of things. They don't put things back. They don't treat things with respect. It's only going to get worse unless we take this job seriously and train our kids to be godly in the way that they approach this. So we're going to work with them on that. And as we do that, we give them that opportunity. We observe them. We watch them do this with their siblings. Have them do it at church. Then we can release them to go on their own. What else do we need to do, beloved? We need to model working hard our entire lifetime. What bothers me so much is hearing this statement from people. You know, for so long I worked and I served in the church, and now that's the job of the young people. Our dear brother Steve over here just said it. You're not too old to go to the mission field. You're not too old to serve in the church. We need to model for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We're going to keep working hard until Jesus calls us home. We're a family and everybody contributes. I may not be able to do as much as I used to. I may have physical limitations, but there's always something I can do to serve and to contribute. And I want my kids to see me work hard until the day I die. This idea of retirement, there is no retirement in the kingdom of God. You might retire from needing to work to make an income, but you never retire from serving in God's kingdom. Amen? Otherwise, God would take you where? Home. He has you here for a reason. There is so much you could do better in heaven. You could worship better. You could do everything better there except make disciples. That's down here. Amen? And so we've got to model that so our kids understand. We just work hard. It's a joy. It's a fun thing. Let's whistle while we work and have a good time. Now, the next one, number 9, teach them how to manage their money. We gave you 4 messages on wisdom with wealth, and I would encourage you, if you have small children, go back and listen to those messages with them and go through the discussion questions and talk that through. Have them learn how to do it. Have them go through some of the courses. Crown Ministries and Financial Peace University both have courses for children to go through. Children and teens can go through these courses and learn biblical principles about money. They can learn how to handle their money. They can learn how to do all of that. And I want to say a great present you could give your kids would be pay for them to go to some of these courses. Get the material for them, get them there, make sure they get this at a young age. Well, how do I start then if I'm not in the classes, etc.? Let me give you just a real practical step. With your kids, 3 simple things. When it comes to money, you need to give them 3 containers. And every time they make money, they split the money up into those 3 containers. 1 is their giving container, and they put 10% or more in there. The other is their saving container, and I'd encourage them to put 10% or more in there. And the last one is their spending container. And they understand early on the value of giving to ministry, saving for the future, and then spending wisely. And if they have those containers and they save up the money for it and they say they want to go buy something, they want to go buy a guitar or a bicycle or whatever it might be, and they save up that money for it, then when they've got enough money, you take them down and they spend their own money and they learn how to do that. It's a profound lesson. Well, what is the other thing that's most important in all of this? 1 Timothy 6 tells us, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. Can you say that word with me? Contentment. Is that natural in our culture anymore? Does marketing and advertising encourage contentment? No, no. They feed on the fact that you got to have something new. You got to get rid of the old. Isn't it weird how even toothpaste, last year's toothpaste is not acceptable anymore? I've never understood that one. It cracks me up. So you got to have a new car. You got to have new clothes. You got to have this. You got to have that. I want to tell you something really practical. Some of the best dressed people in this church shop almost exclusively at thrift stores. Thanks again, Annie. There's so many people that do that. You know what? You go, I wouldn't be caught dead in a place like that. I remember when my wife and I first got married and I was taking her to one of my, favorite inexpensive places to shop, and she was like, why are we going to this place? This is embarrassing. And there was a couple that she knew that were incredibly wealthy. And we saw them walking out of the store as we were walking in, and she was like, whoa, they shop here? I said, yeah, that's why they're wealthy. So you learn to be content. I've seen people wearing some brand new designer clothing, and they said, I found this in a thrift store, still had the tag on it, the people never even wore it. Got a $500 suit for $5. Can you always find that stuff? No, I'm just saying that's just one way. But teach your kids to be content. Teach them, you know what, kids, in fact, let's actually suffer a little bit. Let's do with less so we can give more. Let's be able to walk up to the medical ministries people from Mexico and say, hey, we were going to go out to lunch today and spend probably $60-$70, but we'd rather support your ministry. We'll just take a day without lunch. Would that have an impact on your kids? You don't want to know how you teach them contentment? And we did this from the time our kids were really little. We took them to Mexico on some of our house building trips. And we took them down there to learn how to work hard and serve. From the time they were really, really little, I mean little kids, 2, 3, 4, or 5 years old, we took them down to Mexico. And they saw these kids in Mexico playing in the dirt with nothing, kicking a rock because they didn't have a ball. And it broke their hearts. And our kids came home, said, hey, can we give our toys to those kids? We have so much, they have so little. It's profound. See, when someone's content, their great riches will be used like this, with open hands. So we got to learn how to do that, to help our children with this. It's a great thing to do, to teach them contentment, and then teach them delayed gratification. It's okay to wait. It's okay to wait a long time. It's okay for you not to have a house the size of your parents the moment you get married, to maybe actually get a starter home and work your way up. It's okay to say no. So I found this little letter back and forth between a dad and his son. And the dad writes to his, boy writes to his dad, and he's at school and he needs money. So if you notice, he subtly, everywhere there's an S in the letter to dad, it's a dollar sign. He says, "Dear Dad, school is really great. I am making lots of friends and studying very hard with all my stuff. I simply can't think of anything I need. So if you like, you can send me a card, as I would love to hear from you. Love, your son." Dollar sign over here. Dollar signs, dollar signs. Is there a little subliminal message there? So this wise father writes back, and notice what dad says. "I know that astronomy, economics, and oceanography are enough to keep even an honor student." And he goes on and on. No. Love, Dad. That is a wise father. Son, it's okay. It's okay for you to go without. It's okay for you to trust God. And I want to tell you, when you learn to do that, Psalm 78 very explicitly challenges fathers to teach their children the great things that God has done. And it goes back, and the rest of the psalm goes through the history of Israel and the miraculous things that God did throughout Israel's history. And he's challenging the dads, don't let your kids forget how faithful God is, how miraculous he is, how he provides. Go back and tell them the story of our nation. Tell them how he provided and provided and provided and provided. So I want to say, do that, beloved. Learn to tell your kids about God's provision throughout history, but also learn to tell them about God, how God has provided for you. And has God provided for you? Have you ever been in a place where you didn't have the resources and you cried out to God and somehow it happened? This happens all the time. It happens especially if you have a heart of giving, because sometimes you're going to give away essential income and you're not going to have much left over, and all of a sudden a crisis occurs and you don't have the money to pay for it. Does this ever happen? Yes or no? Can I see the hands of that? And then God intervenes and provides. And I tell you, it would be so beneficial to you and your children to write that on a 3x5 card. And then put it in a little basket on your dining room table. And every night before you eat, pull one of those cards out and tell a story. I'll tell you that this happens in my life all the time. In fact, it just happened a couple weeks ago. Our finances have been pretty tight lately due to a bunch of different things that have happened over the last few years. And all of a sudden, when my dad died, I went to Oregon, and I found out that he not only had no money for certain things, there was no funeral planning arranged. And so my siblings and I had to split the cost of the funeral. I didn't have the money. So I had to pay $1,400 for my dad's casket. And so I did, going, I'm not sure where this is going to come from, and somehow we're going to have to make this work. So I prayed. I said, "Lord, I know this is the right thing to do. I don't know where the resources are going to come." A couple days later, I was back here, drove home from Oregon. I showed up here on a Sunday morning, and I preached that morning. And afterward, walking out toward my car, a lady I haven't seen for a couple of years, used to be a member of our church years ago, had moved to the other side of the country, hadn't seen her for a long, long time, walks up to me and says, "Hey, Pastor, it's so great to see you." I said, "Great, how you been? We're talking." She says, "God has blessed me recently, and he just put it on my heart to give something to you and your wife." I said, "Thank you." So she gave me a card and walked away, and I opened the card later, and there was a check in there for $700. God put it on her heart. I said, "Praise God, that's half." And so then that night, my wife went to sing for a Christmas thing that she was singing for. And we got done, and she wasn't expecting any money for it. They paid her $700. And I was able to get my adult kids together. Say, "Hey, kids, look at this." Coincidence? No way. God provides. Trust him. Honor him. Be generous. It is far more blessed to what? Give than to receive. It's what Jesus himself said. Paul quoted that in Acts 20, verse 35. So we want to train our children that. Teach them to give. Why? Because in John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave. You are never more like God than when you learn to give and bless and serve others. And so to become Christ-like is to learn to be a giver. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18 says it this way, and we're going to wrap up here in a second. And this also ties in with the last point of loving your neighbor. In 1 John chapter 3, there's this great statement. John writes and says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So we teach our children that when we see a need and we have the ability to meet the need, we meet the need. That's what believers do. And we trust God to make up the difference. So as we do that, then we'll learn the right way to treat our neighbors, right? And that's the last thing, to love our neighbors. By the way, who's my neighbor? Isn't there a great story in Luke chapter 10 about that, when the lawyer wanted to justify himself by defining his neighbor? In his mind, his neighbor was a Jewish brother. In his mind, a neighbor was a committed, radical Jewish person who agreed with him on everything. And Jesus tells a story about the guy who's robbed and left alongside the road half dead. And the two religious guys walk by and cross the road, clear on their side to avoid him like the plague, and walks up a Samaritan. The half-breed, hated Samaritan takes care of a Jewish person in need. What's Jesus' point? Who's my neighbor? Anybody who has a need. Everybody's my neighbor. Does it matter what color they are? Does it matter what financial background they have? Does it matter how educated they are? Does it even matter what religious background they have? No. Does it matter what sexual issues they may have? Does it matter if they're in or out of prison? No. They're a neighbor, you meet the need. You love them, you serve them the way you would want to be served. And so we'd have to teach our kids to do this. We have to train them in this. We have to help them understand that we got to go to our neighbors and work through conflicts. We got to talk to them privately. We need to lovingly serve them and show them that we are like that good Samaritan. And we will love and pray for and serve even our enemies. What's the goal of that? I want my neighbor to come to know Jesus Christ. I want them to love the Lord. So I want to love my neighbor, and I want to demonstrate that to my kids. I want my kids to see me inviting my neighbors over. I want my kids to see me giving gifts to my neighbors. I want my kids to see me asking my neighbors if there's things I can pray for them about, so that my kids see what it means to be a neighbor. And the bottom line in all of this, beloved, is we've got to be these things. Amen? We've got to be these things to pass these things on. So I want to end with a little poem written by a child, a little story by a child, and then Steve's going to close us with a song that will hopefully drive this point home. This little story is called When You Thought I Wasn't Looking, written by a child. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you hang my first painting on the refrigerator, and I immediately wanted another. I wanted to paint another one. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you feed a stray cat, and I learned that it was good to be kind to animals. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you make my favorite cake for me, and I learned that the little things can be the special things in life. When you thought I wasn't looking, I heard you say a prayer, and I knew there was a God I could always talk to, and I learned to trust in God. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you make a meal and take it to a friend who was sick, and I learned that we all have to help take care of each other. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you give of your time and money to help people who had nothing. I learned that those who have something should give to those who don't. When you thought I wasn't looking, I felt you kiss me goodnight. And I felt loved and safe. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you take care of our house and everyone in it. And I learned we have to take care of what we are given. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw how you handled your responsibilities, even when you didn't feel good. And I learned that I would have to be responsible when I grow up. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw tears come from your eyes, and I learned that sometimes things hurt, but it's all right to cry. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw that you cared. And I wanted to be everything that I could be. When you thought I wasn't looking, I learned most of life's lessons that I need to know to be a good and productive person when I grow up. When you thought I wasn't looking, I looked at you and wanted to say, thanks for all the things I saw when you thought I wasn't looking. Father, may we be examples of what Solomon instructed his son in the book of Proverbs. We ask you, God, that you would so work in us that we would be faithful and our children would have the joy of growing up under the blessing of parents who fear you. We ask this in Jesus' name.